Bible reading this morning comes from Jonah, chapter 4, and it's found on page 917 of the Pew Bibles. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It will be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" This is God's word.
Would you join me in praying one more time as we approach God's word? Lord God, we thank you that you have spoken to us and that you have showed us a glimpse of the shocking depths of your love and mercy toward sinners. Lord, as we sit under your word, I ask that you would take these eternal truths and bind and knit them to our hearts. Change and transform us in the likeness of Jesus more and more. In his name we pray. Amen. Who here is familiar with the name Ted Bundy? Those of you who are younger and haven't watched the Netflix specials, I'm sure there are many. Ted Bundy, for many people, was the embodiment of evil. Across the 1970s, he traveled throughout the United States, fooling and then murdering young women. Later in his life, he confessed to at least 30 young women that he had tricked and then killed. Bundy set off, they say, the female interest in criminology because he was such a smooth talker. He was a very appealing man. He seemed like a person you'd like to have living next door. And yet, behind the scenes was this darkness. And news of this, after he was arrested and convicted, was all over America and in many other places in the world. But I wonder how many of you all recognize the name John Tanner? Not that many. John Tanner was a state attorney in the state of Florida, who was also a Christian. And Tanner, when he was meeting with convicted criminals in prison, would share that he was a Christian and often ask if he could pray with them. And one of those criminals was Ted Bundy. And in the last 2 years of Bundy's life, John Tanner sat and prayed with Ted Bundy 50 times. Now, what happened was, shortly after that, Tanner was up for election. And there was enormous controversy over the fact that he had sat and prayed with Ted Bundy 50 times. People who were trusting him to represent the interests of the state in defending justice, felt that if John Tanner prayed with a man like Ted Bundy, it brought into question his ability to carry out justice. How could he fulfill his obligations to the law and the state when he was willing to sit across the table and pray with a murderer like that? How could he be depended upon to prosecute criminals when he was willing to be friendly towards a man like that? In other words, people were unsure whether John Tanner could be trusted to be both kind and just. And they did not want a kind state attorney. They wanted a just one. Well, that, friends, is exactly how Jonah felt about the Lord. Jonah, in this chapter we see, is angry. He's angry because of what God had just done at the end of chapter 3. Look there in your Bible, just up in verse 10. When God saw how the Ninevites did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. God had shown mercy to the city. He did not destroy them like he said he would, and Jonah's response to that display of mercy is anger. I mean, what a bizarre conclusion to this book, isn't it? Jonah ends the book exactly how he began it, an unhappy prophet. And here in verse 2, Jonah explains his reasons for his behavior at the beginning of the book, when he fled, when he went the other way, when God told him to Nineveh, and he fled down to Joppa and then Tarshish. He says there, I knew that you are a merciful God. Jonah knew what the Gentiles have wondered throughout this book. Do you remember the captain of the ship? He asked Jonah to call on his God because maybe, perhaps, your God might save us. The king of Nineveh in chapter 3 said, let's repent. Maybe God will turn from his wrath. Jonah knew it, what they had wondered, that God is merciful. He had known it, and he had known how God's compassionate nature would play out against a wicked city like Nineveh. That God would just be merciful again. And he's displeased. He was greatly displeased, the author tells us. It's like for Jonah, God's mercy to Nineveh is more provoking, is worse than the evil that was already happening in Nineveh in the first place. And yet God's response to this petty, angry prophet is once again compassion. Jonah was mad that God is a compassionate God, and God responds to Jonah's anger with compassion. He shows Jonah the rightness of his compassion to those who've earned his judgment. That's the main idea I think the Holy Spirit has put before us in this chapter, to show us that God is unchangingly, constantly, always a gracious and compassionate God, no matter the cost. God is unchangingly, constantly, always a gracious and compassionate God, no matter the cost. We'll look at this in 3 points. First, in verses 1-4, we'll see Jonah's foolish concern over God's mercy. Jonah's foolish concern over God's mercy. Then Jonah's concern for God's preservation in verses 5-9. Jonah's concern for God's preservation. And then finally, in verses 10-11, God's confounding concern for lost people. Jonah's foolish concern about God's mercy. Jonah's concern about God's preservation. And then God's confounding concern for a lost people. First, Jonah's foolish concern over God's mercy. I mean, Jonah's response here is so preposterous, isn't it? It just makes you want to laugh at how silly this man's being. His emotions are all over the place. He's very angry that the city has survived. And then he's very happy that this vine has grown over his shelter. And then he's very angry that the vine that was just there the day before is now gone. As is so often the case, and is often the case with us, his behavior shows the foolishness of what he thought is a principled position. His behavior shows the foolishness of his position. And we'll come to the foolishness in just a moment. But first, I want to take some time to help us recognize that there is something to Jonah's objection. There is something to what Jonah's concerned about here, about Jonah's position that God's mercy to the Ninevites is bad. Let me just be clear, is an indefensible position. Jonah is wrong in thinking that God's mercy to the Ninevites is bad. But I want us to recognize there are some things to his objection that make more sense to us than it might feel when you just see the silliness of him throwing a tantrum. And I want us to recognize that because I want us to see how plausible his position can feel before we recognize how worthless it is, so that we can recognize in our own hearts how plausible Jonah's position is to us. We can wage war against it in our own heart too. So why is Jonah angry? He tells us there in verse 2, he's angry because he knew the Lord's character. He knew that God is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. He knew that God is the kind of God who relents from sending disaster. You know, maybe part of Jonah's anger here is embarrassment. Maybe Jonah feels like he's been made out to be a fool. He's the one who went to Nineveh and told them, as a prophet of the Lord, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. He told them that God was going to destroy the city. And then God did not destroy the city. You know, Jonah kind of looks like he doesn't know what he's talking about. Later on top of that, what Moses told us in Deuteronomy 18, the test for whether someone who says they are a prophet is a true prophet or a false prophet is this in Deuteronomy 18. If what the prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place, that prophet has spoken presumptuously. Pay no attention to him. That's the standard for a true prophet. What they said was going to happen, did it happen? If it didn't happen, they're not a true prophet. Jonah said the city would be overturned. And now because God, the same God that told Jonah to go to the city and tell them that the city was going to be overturned, because that God, again, is merciful, Jonah looks not just like someone who doesn't know what he's talking about, he looks like a false prophet. Because he obeyed God. I mean, can you imagine the mixture of embarrassment and anger and I think probably also fear, knowing what the law says should be done to a false prophet, that Jonah might have been feeling? There's more to that. Here in verse 2, where Jonah describes what God's like, he's actually quoting Exodus. He's actually quoting God's words back to him. This is what God said when he showed his glory to Moses in Exodus 34. He showed his glory and he described his own character to Moses. God's mercy and grace, his devotion to forgiving sinners, is fundamental to his nature as he revealed it at Mount Sinai. And this quote is repeated numerous times throughout the Old Testament. Anytime you see that phrase, it should key you off. This person is quoting what God said about himself in Exodus 34. It's quoted throughout the Old Testament, but here is the only place in the Old Testament where God's compassion, his abounding and steadfast love, his willingness to forgive people is applied to non-Jews. This is the only place in the Old Testament. Jonah said he knew this is what God was going to do. In other words, Jonah had reflected on and meditated on God's character and being and recognized that this meant that God would be merciful even to people who were not a part of the covenant people of Israel. And now, as a room full of mostly non-Jews, we're mostly Gentiles here, that may not seem like a problem to us. We're quite happy that God is merciful to Gentiles. But let me help you see the problem. Jonah quoted from Exodus 34, but it is an incomplete quote. This is how the Lord described himself in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Where in this book is God's justice? This city was doing evil things that had risen up and provoked God, and now he has let this entire city go unpunished. All they did was say that they were sorry and that they were going to stop. But what about all the wickedness they'd already done? Where is justice? Where is God's purity in his holiness? That he is not a God who excuses wickedness, who does not let the guilty go free, but who punishes what is wrong and rewards that which is right. In other words, how is God good if he leaves this Gentile city standing? That, I think, is the heart of Jonah's anger. Jonah cannot see how God's compassion and God's justice can fit together in the same God. And reflecting on God's behavior as he's seen it recorded throughout the scriptures so far, it seemed to him that God kept compromising on his justice just in order to be kind. And how can God, who is holy, 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 still be good, still exercise perfect justice, if he's also going to be kind? Jonah's anger seems to flow out of embarrassment and shame in the way that he reacts. But I would submit to you that I don't think he's just ashamed of himself. I think he's ashamed of God. I think he is embarrassed at over how God has behaved because he feels as though God had compromised his own righteousness. But that right there is also why his anger is so foolish. Jonah was angry about what God had done. Jonah was angry that God had treated others with the same kindness that God had treated Jonah with. Do you remember when Jonah was sinking down in the waves, drowning? God provided the fish to save Jonah. Though he had ignored and disobeyed God, God was kind to him. And do you remember what Jonah did? He praised the Lord in response. Jonah, one commentator says, who benefits in countless ways from God's past mercy towards Jonah and his revelation towards his people, Jonah, who shows no awareness of his own sin and does not repent, even when faced with death in chapter 2, Jonah finds a way to condemn the very God who delights to show mercy to the undeserving. This is why Jonah's anger is so foolish. He had just experienced God's mercy, and now he has placed himself above God. He is the one sitting in judgment of what God has done. Jonah feels as though God has failed to meet Jonah's standards. And so Jonah now announces, it would be better for me to be dead than alive. It'd be so easy to dismiss Jonah as just a complete fool throwing a hissy fit if his behavior didn't match ours so well. It's so easy, isn't it, to put great stock in your own opinion, to believe your own commands and instructions are really what the people around you should be listening to. There lies the path of true godliness. It's what the Pharisees did. Remember when they added to God's law, and then when they were so angry at Jesus for daring to spend time with sinners and tax collectors? It's what we do when we downplay God's commands for our personal holiness, saying, that doesn't really apply in my situation. So when we excuse fighting against that root of bitterness in our own heart because we say, well, my family is just really difficult. It's what we tell ourselves when we don't bother to apologize for our thoughtless words because we think, well, that would be awkward, and that awkwardness is more important to avoid that than it is to seek reconciliation like God has told me to. It's what we do when we add to God's law as well, like the Pharisees, when we condemn fellow Christians for failing to do what we think they should do. It's what happens in our hearts when we think less of someone when they make a different decision about their children's education than the decision that we made or that we think that they should make now. It's what happens when perhaps we look at someone when they don't decide to keep their child in the service. We think they should be better parents than that. They should be like me. Or perhaps how people are choosing to spend their retirement, going on trips where you think that's an extravagant use of money. Or people who just can't seem to enjoy themselves, even though they've finally gotten to that point. On and on and on and on I could go. It's what we do when we question whether we can stay in fellowship with Christians who don't agree with us in everything all the way down the line. When we start to believe that someone's opinion about difficult things like the last days or the first days is more important than having clarity about Jesus as the atoning sacrifice who takes away the sins of the world, as though we know better than Jesus about what will best promote Christian unity. Oh, beloved, beware. In all these situations and more, you may think that you are simply criticizing that person, but what may in fact be happening is what was happening in Jonah's heart. You may be raising your own opinions higher than God's word, as though you know better than God. And that's what makes Jonah's anger so foolish. Because for whatever questions he has about the Lord and what the Lord has done, the fact remains, God is God, Jonah is not God. Notice in response to Jonah's anger, the Lord didn't lecture him. He didn't point out all the flaws in what Jonah was thinking. He simply asked this question: have you any right to be angry? Which leads to the next point, our next section. Here we see the Lord responded to Jonah's anger at God's grace by being gracious towards Jonah and helping Jonah see something from God's perspective, not by arguing with him, but in the situation he put him in. Look there in verses 5 through 9, Jonah's concern for God's preservation. You know, so Jonah in verse 5, his first response to God's question is very mature. He just turns around and walks away. He goes and sets up camp on the east hill outside the city as a sort of twisted watchman, watching the city, even though he knows God has shown compassion and has relented from destroying the city. He's sitting there. It's like he's pouting in his room, making a point, I know you're not going to do it, but you still should be destroying this city. So I'm going to sit here and watch and see what happens. And then God, again, just like in chapter 1, uses creation to help Jonah learn, even as Jonah is determined not to learn from God. Listen there, starting in verse 6. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have any right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." You see what happened there at the end? God has provided a situation that took the legs out from Jonah's anger, but not by directly berating Jonah. And in this way, friends, I think the Lord shows us a wise posture for how we ought to respond to someone who is speaking to us in anger. When someone is caught up in anger, depending on our instincts, we either run away or we meet fire with fire. You know who you are. But the Lord dealt with Jonah's anger, not by avoiding it and not by direct confrontation, but by these gracious questions. He invites Jonah to examine Jonah's own anger. He's inviting Jonah to evaluate whether he has a good reason to be angry, because Jonah's emotions are all over the place. He's angry about the city. Now he's happy about the vine. Now he's angry about the vine. You see how he's like one of those inflatable tube men in front of the car lot? He's just all over the place like this. There may be those good external questions that I raised for us in the first point of how can God be good? How can God be righteous and forgive this city? But what this shows us is that Jonah's fundamental problem is not with external questions. Jonah's problem was his own heart. Yeah, I remember as I read this, I reflected on a time when I was so frustrated with a deacon, not a deacon at this church, different church. I was so frustrated at this deacon because he kept pressing for something to be done in a certain way. And I remember so clearly, I was drying my hands in a public bathroom, and I was remember thinking, why is he making such a big deal about this? It's not that important. Why can he not just let this go? It doesn't matter which way it's done. And I remember where I was standing, because then I think the Spirit brought this question into my mind. If it's not important, why was I so angry? You know, I think my basic read on the facts of that situation were accurate, but there was something else happening in my heart. You know, I think I was correct that it wasn't that big of a decision. It wasn't going to set the church on a trajectory for disaster or flourishing. And I do think I even was correct in how this brother was a little bit foolish in keeping on insisting it happening one particular way. But nonetheless, I was not the righteous party. I was self-righteous and proud, and I was provoked that someone wouldn't just do things the way that I said it should be done. Whatever needed to happen in that brother's heart, I realized something needed to happen in my heart. And that was where the Lord had given me responsibility, wasn't it? Before I could condemn him for insisting on his own way, I had to recognize that I was insisting on my own way. Likewise, Jonah's heart was not ready to ask God to explain how or why God could be merciful to this Gentile city, because his heart was not ready to listen to God and receive it as good, because he did not trust God. He trusted himself. And what is lived out in this real-life parable of the vine that grew up in one day and then shrivels the next day is that God provided once again. All for the sake of engaging with Jonah. That was the purpose of that vine's entire life. You know, think about it. The action of the book is done. The big motion of the story, the big movement has been resolved at the end of chapter 3. Nineveh needed to repent of their sins, and they repented, and God showed mercy. The only reason why the book continues at this point is because the Lord graciously continued to provide for Jonah, to care for the heart of this angry, angry man. And consider, the Lord provided the vine to comfort Jonah, and then he took the vine away to expose what was going on in Jonah's heart. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And consider and be warned, friends. The Lord so often does this. He takes away things that we think we need so that we can learn better that what we truly need is found in him. And there, I think, is the beginning of an answer to Jonah's objection to what God is doing. Throughout this book, God has provided in miraculous ways. He provided the fish to save Jonah from drowning. He provided the vine, and then he provided the worm, and then he provided the east wind. He also provided Jonah to go and save Nineveh. Jonah himself was a sign that God is determined to provide that which is lacking. Nineveh had no warning until God provided it. That is the answer to the question. How can God still be good and righteous and forgive sin? Because the Lord provides. You see, Jonah is not the only one who knew that there was something lacking at this point in the story. The Lord is the one who told Jonah and the rest of Israel that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. It's the Lord who had taught Israel that if he was to go with them and dwell among them in the land that he had promised them, they must devote themselves to holiness. Otherwise, they would be destroyed by his righteous presence. The Lord had said that. He was the one who had taught them to make sacrifices to atone for their sins so that they could continue to live in fellowship with the Lord. He was the one who had given them such careful, precise laws about how they ought to live, not just towards God, but also towards one another. He was the one who had commanded them that they must remain distinct from the other nations of the world, otherwise they would be corrupted and share in the condemnation of the rest of the world. God had said those things, and God had taught over and over and over that while he is gracious, he will not let sin go unpunished. And yet, he forgave Nineveh. The answer of how that's possible is that the Lord provides. But the provision for this forgiveness did not come until 700 years later. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:25. I encourage you to write this down. This is such an important verse. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And he did this to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he had left sins committed beforehand, i.e., like the Ninevite sin, unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, never forget that the Old Testament was not written as a completed work to stand on its own. It is not as though God inspired the Old Testament and then 400 years later thought, you know, that was pretty good. I should try a sequel. No, from the beginning, the Lord taught us to look forward to the provision of Jesus Christ. The law, the prophets, the writings all speak of Jesus. That's what Jesus tells us in Luke 24. In other words, they are incomplete without the provision of Jesus, the Savior who was the sacrifice. You read through the Old Testament and you will see again and again and again where God leaves sin unpunished. David sins wickedly, and yet he's still king. Still a king, a man after God's own heart. Moses acts in anger, and yet he's still honored as a servant of the Lord. The Ninevites committed atrocity after atrocity, and yet they say that they are sorry and they won't do it. And God relents because God had determined he was going to punish those sins through his son on the cross. Beloved, when you read the Old Testament, realize that for thousands of years, God left sin unpunished because he knew he was going to provide a way of forgiveness. Because he knew that he was going to carry out that punishment at the cross. The author of Hebrews tells us this clearly in Hebrews 10 and 11. The saints of old are considered righteous, are saved in the same way that we are now, by trusting that God would provide a sacrifice to take their place. The difference is that we know his name. We know who he is. We know that the sacrifice is also our king who is seated on his throne even now. We get to look back and know already that he has suffered in our place and that any who believe in Jesus can freely be saved, not because God does not care about justice, but because God has fulfilled his justice perfectly at the cross so that sinners like you and me, like Ted Bundy, like the Ninevites, can be embraced by a holy and righteous God. Did you hear we sang it before? At the cross, heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a world in love. How is God both just and the one who justifies sinners like us? Only through Jesus. The Lord provides. The Lord provided the fish. He provided Jonah to preach. He provided the goat to die in Isaac's place on the mountain. Friends, he provided Jesus to pay the price of our sins. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is the good news. This is what we come here every week to remind ourselves of. Not that we have finally worked hard enough to gain a standing before a holy God, but God is our Jehovah Jireh. He provides what we need. We do nothing. He has done it all. That's the pattern of God's provision that I think is here in this text. But notice, though that pattern is here, though that truth of God's character is here, this is not, what I just said, is not what God says to Jonah in his objections. Instead of pointing to his grand plan, instead of pointing to how this is just one more installment preparing the way for his appointed Messiah, the Lord instead pointed Jonah to the goodness, the rightness of God's care for Nineveh. That's our third point. God's confounding concern for a lost people. You know, just like Job in the book of Job, Jonah does not get a full explanation of everything that God is doing. He does not get a full explanation of how all the pieces fit together because, once again, Jonah's problem fundamentally is not that he lacked information. He did lack information. But what he needed most was not a grand perspective on all that God was going to do, to see the grand sweep of God's purposes across the ages. His problem was in his own heart. His problem was that he did not believe that God's mercy to the Ninevites was a good thing. And again, God does not defend himself to Jonah by explaining himself to Jonah, but instead, God pointed Jonah to who God is. Listen there in verses 10 and 11. The Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Jonah cared. He was frustrated about the well-being of the vine, even though he only had a passing interest in the vine. He knew about the vine, and he cared about the vine because the vine had given him shade for a day. But as the Lord makes clear, Jonah did not make the vine grow. Jonah did not tend to it. That's what the Lord had done. Contrast that to the Lord, who made the sea and the dry land and all that is in it. The Lord created the people of Nineveh. He also created the cattle in Nineveh. And so God's question, isn't it right that he cares about their well-being? He was their maker. Of course he was concerned about their life and prosperity. Of course God, who made all creatures, is concerned about the well-being of every creature because he's the one who created them. That's what it means to be the creator. God did not set this world into motion and then step back to coolly, coldly observe what happens and see if we match his already predetermined standards. God is our Lord and maker. That means he is invested in our well-being. Remember always, it was the sin of Adam that subjected all of creation to futility. And it is God who made the earth who has worked for its redemption. It was humanity that rejected God's reign and broke our relationship with him. But God is the one who has sought reconciliation with his people because he has always been a good God that loves everything that he has made. Friends, make no mistake, God is still holy and righteous. There is no shadow of turning in him. He dwells in inaccessible light. He has promised that he will judge the earth, the living and the dead, and that he will wipe sin off of the face of this planet. But the Bible describes God's work of judgment in Isaiah 28 in this way: his strange work. Because it's not an obvious outflow of who he is in his being from all eternity past. His judgment is what happens when sinners come into contact with a holy and righteous God. It's the result of our sin and rejection. But he is only good and loving. He created this world out of the overflow of his own goodness and his delight in his own being. Judgment, in other words, is not what he made this world for. He made it for his glory and our good. God will certainly be glorified in judging evil. But God is glorified all the more in this fact. He cares for that which he made. He cares. And so he is glad to forgive us our sins. It is right that God provided a way in Christ for sinners like us to know his mercy, not because we fundamentally deserve it. It is right because in God's mercy, we see more of the goodness of God. And when we are tempted to be angry, when we are tempted to think that our ways are better than the Lord's, the solution, like with Jonah, the solution is not that we need more information about what's going to happen next. It's not that we need God to explain himself to us. The solution is that we must remember who God is. Charles Spurgeon said, when you can't trace God's hand, trust his heart. God's character does not change. He is always a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. When you are unsure of what is happening in your life and whether it is good or not, friends, don't try to figure out the greater purpose. We can't see that far. Look to what your God is like. Behold the goodness of God. Isn't it good that he cares for us? Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you that you are our maker. Lord, we praise you that you are our redeemer. Lord, we thank you that you delight to show mercy and compassion to us. Lord, help our hearts to be full of praise and wonder at who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.